This morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah and chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 is a key chapter in the whole of this prophecy of Isaiah. Not only is it a pivotal chapter, but it is also a watershed in the life of the people of God, the covenant community of God to whom Isaiah is addressing this prophecy, and God through his servant. It has been made clear to the children of Israel that God is displeased with their life, with their disobedience, in the way in which they have not been faithful to him, in which they have wandered after other gods. And because of that, God is going to deal with the people. He is going to bring judgment upon them. And they know that. And Isaiah spells that out. So, what is going to happen to them? Well, as we know, in the time of the prophecy, within 100, 150 years, maybe a little bit more, these people would be taken captive. They would be taken into Babylon. And then they would be the slaves. They would be subject to the Babylonians. The temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And the glory would be removed from this people. And the reaction, the response of that prospect was one of despondency and gloom. One senses that in the concluding verses of Isaiah 40 in verse 28 or verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God. That's looking forward to the day when the children of Israel would be in bondage, they would be in captivity, and they would have this complaint. They would be despondent, they would be downcast. God has forgotten us. The cause of our people is gone, and gone forever. Now I've said that this chapter is a watershed, not simply because it is speaking to them of a judgment that is coming, but also something else. Yes, the judgment would come and the cloud of God's displeasure would fall upon them. But that judgment would be mixed with mercy. And that cloud would be penetrated by a shaft of light, a shaft of hope. Isaiah is called in pronouncing judgment and also to proclaim comfort and encouragement to this people. Because after all, while they were a wayward people and a disobedient people, they were still God's people with whom he'd entered into a covenant. And God would indeed deliver this people. He would bring them back out of captivity and bring them back to their land. And the temple would be restored. And their glory would be restored also as a people. There would be a new day. There would be a new chapter in the life of the people of God. Verse 10 speaks of this mercy that will come. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm will rule, shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So in the midst of judgments, there is mercy. Against the background of the cloud of God's displeasure, there is this promise that God will turn around the fortunes of this people for his own name's sake. And yet in this chapter, we have something else. We don't just have the promise of a deliverance, but reasons why this promise will be fulfilled. What you have in this chapter is a presentation, a proclamation of the greatness and of the majesty and the glory of God that will ensure that his word of comfort and encouragement and deliverance will come to pass.
There is a parallel for us as we think of their situation and their reaction to what was coming. For them, it wasn't simply sufficient. God's promise, would he keep it? Would he remember his word when they were in the midst of the gloom and darkness of their bondage? God would, because of who he is. And likewise, in our own day, we can see situations that are comparable to theirs. We see the cause of Christ languishing. We see small returns for our faithfulness. Yes, many causes are faithful and seek to get the word out, and there is much faithful preaching. But there are many, many empty chairs. And one might say often, as we see what has happened in terms of the energies that are expended in the name of the Lord, has our labor been in vain? Will we see a better day for the cause of Christ? Or is the status quo going to continue as it is? And inwardly, quietly, we can carry within us, as the Lord's people, the spirit of pessimism and despondency and defeatedness in relation to the work which we're called to. And added to that, we see the forces of atheism becoming more rampant in our society. We see how those who have no truck with God and his gospel are more bold. We think of the writings of Richard Dawkins. We think of the grand design of Stephen Hawking that has just come out, saying that there is no God. And we're aware of an agenda in our society which is God-denying fundamentally, which can have a debilitating effect upon the spirits of the Lord's people. So there is a parallel situation between theirs and ours. We sense as if God's judgment is abroad, maybe even on his church, in his manifest presence being withdrawn from his people. And what are we going to do? Well, the remedy for us was the remedy for them. It is to have a renewed vision of the greatness and of the glory of our God as he reveals himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the theme, really, at the end of verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what we are to do with our minds and in our hearts. We are to behold him as he's revealed in the word, as he's revealed in the gospel. What is our God like? Why can we say that, as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned, that ultimately the cause is not lost at all? And it may well be that God will bring us to a better day. He will certainly, as Jesus Christ said, he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it because of the character of the God that he is. So as we look at this passage this morning, there are three facets of the greatness of his being which underlines for us why, in terms of the promises of his grace and mercy and restoration to his people then and now, that these promises are not given in vain. Why can we say that we don't need to feel discouraged as Jacob did? We don't need to feel despondent as Jacob did. Has God forgotten us? Will he not fulfill his promises to perform them? The greatness of God, behold your God. The greatness of God as the creator, as the maker of the heavens and the earth. This is one of the great themes of this chapter. But let me just focus on verse
Here is a question that is asked. It's a kind of rhetorical question. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? So here is a question before the people who are envisaged as being in captivity in Babylon. Now behold your God. Behold him as the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who is your redeemer. Often in the Bible, the creator and the savior are linked together, so that we might remind ourselves of what a wonderful, glorious, powerful word the word redeemer is. Who hath measured? Answer, none but God. Or to put it in another way, who else other than he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And these are very vivid, graphic images. So I hold out my hand and think of this as the hand of the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth. And he puts in the middle of the palm of his hand something the size of a hazelnut or a garden pea. And it's the Pacific Ocean. It's the Atlantic Ocean. And God is able to do that. And he is able to do that easily. He's able to place all the oceans simultaneously on the palm of his hand. And notice how else it's put. And who has meted out heaven with a span? Who has measured out the heavens? And we look out at the heavens and our minds are boggled at the distances, the light years between the stars. And here is God, and he gets a child's ruler. Just the length of the width of the hand of a large man, measuring from the extension of the thumb to the extension of the little finger when spread out, on the largest hand, no more than perhaps 9 inches. And God can measure what to us is infinite by a 9-inch ruler. And who has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Who is able to take a little basket and put all the dust and all the soil and all the sand of the earth into the basket easily? Well, God is able to do that. God is able to do that very comfortably and easily. On the palm of his hand, the oceans, measuring by a small distance the immensity of the universe. The one who is able to place all the dust and soil of the earth in a basket. And when one thinks of this great truth, Jeremiah is able to say in one of these verses, in one of the chapters, in relation to this immensity of God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, he said, as a consequence, is anything too hard for him? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God commanded. God gave the word of command. And that which had no being had being. The psalmist, making his way from one of those outlying villages to Jerusalem, a dangerous way, a way that would be full of perils and hazards. And he speaks about lifting up his eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. When Job is pondering the ways of God and not comprehending them, God reminds Job of what he did when he brought all things into being. Were you there, Job? Can you do this, Job?
Can you give those instructions to the stars to come out? Can you marshal them? Can you cause the sun to shine for today and the moon to appear at night? Can you do all these things? And Job has nothing to say. The wisdom, the infinite wisdom of a creator God, cannot you therefore trust me, Job, when you cannot comprehend my ways? If I can do all of that, when the church in the New Testament was threatened with closure, when they were forbidden to preach the name of Jesus Christ, and Peter reports back after being released by the elders and scribes and leaders to the church of what the leaders had done, they have a prayer meeting. And in Acts 4, I think it's verse 21 or 22, as they begin that prayer meeting, Peter begins by speaking to the Lord as the one who created the heavens and the earth. That puts it all into context, doesn't it? That puts it all into context. And it's wonderful to think, as one thinks of this Creator God, is he able to keep his promises? Is he still mindful of this people when they are under his judgment in Babylon? Is he mindful of us today when we see to the outward eye the cause of Christ languishing? And we say, the God who made the worlds through his Son, by whom all things were made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. Our Saviour is the one who brought all things into being, gave command to the light and there was light. This glorious Saviour has a cosmic dimension to him because he is the creator of all things. This mighty Christ from time eternal. And if you are a believer this morning, you know that you are a new creation. Creation is repeating itself in your being regenerated by the Spirit of God. And God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, if you are a believer, has shined into your hearts to give you a knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The very language of creation is the very language of recreation. Is anything too hard for the Lord, who's got the Atlantic in his hand, who can get out his little ruler and measure the universe? The mind boggles, and it's meant to boggle. There's a book, I have not read it, but it has the lovely title, not lovely title, but instructive title, Your God is Too Small. So there is this wonderful truth. Behold your God as the Creator. Secondly, behold your God as the King, as the Sovereign Lord. If you turn to verses 22 and 24, 21 is the introduction. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? You know these things, says God through Isaiah to these people, but you've forgotten them. It is he. Who is it who's been from the beginning? Who is it that brought about who laid the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. These verses are saying something that we know. But we need to constantly remind ourselves. These verses are telling us something that weaves its way all through the Bible, from beginning to end. That our God reigns. Our God is King. Our God reigns in heaven and upon earth. And he rules over all the affairs of mankind. That he has every circumstance and every eventuality in his sovereign control. He does what he pleases. He does, as we read in Daniel, what he wills in the army of heaven. And none can stop him. Here he is, and he sits upon the circle of the earth. And here are these nations, and here are these rulers. And what are they? Well, we're told what they are in terms of what they can do to God. In Isaiah 40, they are as a drop in the bucket. We empty a bucket, and as we're putting the bucket away, another drop comes out of it, and we don't notice it. They are as nothing. They are as the small dust in the scales when everything else from the scales have been removed. Something that is to be discarded. And there he is, and he reigns upon the circle of the earth. And here are these leaders. Here are these great nations. Here are these that would bring great threats, potentially, to the Church of Jesus Christ. We know that that is happening in many countries in our own day, where unspeakable things are done to the Lord's people. And yet here he is, and it's described of how the Lord intervenes and how he, at the word, brings princes down and kingdoms down. If you go to Munich today, you can stand in the square where during the last war, Adolf Hitler preached his messages, and he preached them. And there was that loud, bellicose voice, and there was a charisma about him that galvanized the hearts of that nation and put terror into the hearts of others. And those speeches we can still hear in documentaries on that war. Stand in that square today, and there's a quietness. That voice is no longer heard, because that man has been taken away from the stage of history by the God who has the souls of every single human being in his hands. You may remember, although perhaps it's of a different generation now, the words of Nikita Khrushchev, who ruled Russia when that country was putting its first space capsule into orbit. Khrushchev said, "We are going up into space, and if we find God there, we will topple him from his throne." But today many people ask the question, who is Nikita Khrushchev? And we have to ask the question, whose throne was toppled? What are the nations and what are the peoples to God? They are like the chirping of grasshoppers on a summer's day. They don't faze us. They don't put us out. Neither do the nations of the world put him out. He is the sovereign God. And that brings great comfort to the people of God. When Joseph was reflecting upon heaven's dealings with him when he was in Egypt, and how his brothers mistreated him,
he was able to say in that 50th chapter of God of Genesis, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he was able to say that because he is the eternal King who is constantly, ongoingly outworking his purposes. And when David was at Ziklag, and the city which he was looking after was destroyed, and his wives and children had been taken, and his own people were seeking to oust him from his position, we read in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6 that David was able to strengthen himself, encourage himself in the Lord his God. And he was able to do that partly because David knew that God is in control, and therefore ultimately everything is okay. He sits upon the circle of the earth. He reigns over it. And he reigns in heaven. When you stand up and look at those stars at night and you feel something of your smallness and your littleness and your nothingness, and an awe comes upon your spirit, we read how in this chapter it is God who brings all these things into being. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he that is strong in power, not one faileth. To think that all that you see in the sky is a little minute part of a universe that we cannot engage with mentally, because it's so vast. And all those numberless stars, which are all called by name by the one who made them, calls them to come out. He marshals them as a commander-in-chief of an army. He rules in heaven, and he rules on earth. And finally, by way of encouragement to this people, comfort ye, your, my people, behold your God. He's your creator. He's your sovereign Lord, and he is your Redeemer. Look at these verses. And you see, though in a way, what is going to happen is going to happen. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God's determination to bring deliverance, to bring salvation. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. These people deserve to be cast off forever. There should be no remnant. There should be no return to Jerusalem for these people. Undeserving, ill-deserving. But a God of grace and a God of mercy that can only explain his mercy, can only be explained in terms of the very heart and mind of God, determines sovereignly that salvation will come to this people. I will do it. Let every valley be filled. Let every mountain be laid low. Let every obstacle that the Babylonians put in my way be removed, and I will take them out. And of course we know that those very words that initially were applied to a deliverance from Babylon would be in a more great way applied when another salvation came of a far different and altogether mightier dimension.
when people will be delivered not from physical captors, but from spiritual captors. When the mountains of sin would be laid low. When every obstacle that would prevent a holy God from having dealings with a sinful people are removed. When God's own Son will come in the fullness of time, born of the Virgin, made under the law, to fulfill the law and then die upon a cross and then rise again on that third day. And the basis upon which God would do that would be the same as he did for the people when they were in Babylon, not because they deserved it, but because of his kindness and mercy alone toward them. And of course this will have another fulfillment when the Saviour appears the second time without sin at the end of the age. And friends, this explains why this world continues as it does. This is why we talk about BC and AD, before Christ and in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. Because the heart of God's purposes for this world, this poor, sin-sick, needy world, is that Christ will send a Redeemer into it, conceived in eternity and fulfilled in time. Christ is at the center of all history. He's at the heart of this whole message of the Bible. If you want a big picture of the Bible, what is the big picture? It's God's redemption through Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to map that out. Why do the heathens rage? Why do you have the spirit in our age that is getting more rampant, represented by Richard Dawkins? Because they hate what God stands for. They hate the Christ of God. They hate accountability and judgment day. They hate divine revelation. Why do they do it? Asks the Lord in Psalm 2. How foolish of them to do it. He says, I will put upon my throne my own Son. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, verse 4. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God's great purpose, sending his Son to bring a gospel, to draw people out of darkness, to make them believe on him, so that one day a bride will be presented before the bridegroom. This is what this universe and history is all about. And the Father has set him upon the throne of glory, the throne of the universe. That's where he is, and that's where he will remain. And all power and authority has been given to him in heaven and upon earth. And the marvellous thing is this, that as Christ is the centre of history and Christ is on the centre of heaven's throne, on the throne of the universe, we may say in a real sense that's where the church is. All things are for our sakes. All things are yours, says the apostle.
if our lives are linked to Christ, who is seated on the throne, then we need not fear what may happen to the church or what people may seek to do it. The cause is not lost. The cause is well. It's prospering. When Lord Reith, who was the founder of the BBC, the first Director General of the BBC, he was a man who stood for righteousness and truth in a generation that was increasingly departing from them. One day he came into a committee room of the BBC where a number of the young avant-garde were preparing a program. "We're preparing a program about the church," they said. "We think it's high time that people in this advanced technological generation recognize that the church is old hat. It belongs to past history. It's a museum piece. We are preparing a program to discuss how we may give the church a decent burial." Lord Reith stood up to his full 6 feet 5 inches, looked down on them and said to the man who was most voluble, "Young man, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC." And that's true. "I've established my son on the throne. That's where he is. And the church is caught up with him there. And when everything else passes away, the Church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, will remain." So, could it be this morning that we may have something of the spirit of those people envisaging bondage and how they reacted when they were in captivity? "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? He doesn't see how things are with us. He doesn't care. And my judgment, my case, is passed over from my God. It's neglected by him. Why do you say that? Have you not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that hath no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they who wait upon the Lord, those who patiently wait for his time, and in that time meditate upon the greatness of this God, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint." Those who know their God are strong and do exploits. Where there is no vision, the people perish. How much in our day we need to have restored to us something of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. Our little cause. And we say it's floundering. But think of the one who created the heavens and the earth and has the oceans in his hand. Think of the one who sits on the circle of the earth. Sovereign Lord, who is accomplishing all his purposes as they center on his Son and center on his people. And whatever they may do, the great enemies of the church, to Christ, or try to do, or to the church, it will not avail. He will hold them in derision. And we say, in the light of that, before the Saviour crushes us under his feet, make sure we kiss him and embrace him and come to him and repent of our sins and trust in the Saviour and be on the Lord's side. Behold! your God. Behold your God. That surely is a word that we need to take to heart in our day.